Exodus chapter 12 is really an amazing chapter because it gives to us the details for the instituting of the feast of the Passover. Now, keep in mind that the children of Israel have been in bondage for 400 years. Actually, their entire time in Egypt was 430 years, we're told here in the latter part of this chapter. But 400 years in bondage, 400 years just having the heavy hand of the Egyptians upon them. They were suffering under cruelty. But the Lord heard their cries, and He raised up a deliverer by the name of Moses. And through Moses, He sent a series of plagues to the land of Egypt. And it was through those plagues, as Egypt was hit hard, that we saw that Pharaoh hardened his heart even more. That he didn't turn to the Lord, but instead he resisted what the Lord was calling him to do, and he hardened his heart. And so God is about to deal with Pharaoh in Egypt in a very direct and a very deep. He's going to deliver a very deep and direct knockout blow to Pharaoh. He's going to kill the firstborn there in Egypt. He's going to do something that will cause Pharaoh to finally say, okay, get out of here. I've had enough. Leave. Go worship your God. But understand, God warned Pharaoh about this in the very beginning. Let me read to you from chapter 4 and verse 22. The Lord speaking to Moses said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." And so the chapter here unfolds this story here in chapter 12, but it's good to keep in mind that God had warned Pharaoh that this was coming, that this was going to happen. He had heard the word from the Lord, but he had not heeded the word from the Lord. Death was coming. It was going to be sure. It was going to be fast. It was going to be strong to Egypt, but in this chapter, God also outlined a way of escape for His people. And the answer to their escape was found in the blood. And so I want us to briefly look at tonight the preparation for the Passover feast as we prepare for communion tonight. Notice verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" Now this is interesting because the Lord is saying here that he's changing the calendar, if you would, there for Israel. He says that he's going to do something here that's going to be a new beginning. From now on, this is going to be the first month for them. It's going to be the beginning of months for them. Previously, it was called Abib. Now it was going to be called Nisan or Nisan, depending on how you want to translate that. But what God is declaring here is that He's doing something so radical and so monumental that it would result in a change of the way that they looked at life from that day forth. This event called the Passover. It was singled out as a change in their calendar year. Now, this isn't the only time that God did something so radical that the calendar was changed. You see, when He sent forth His Son Jesus into the world, it caused history to be split in two. The calendar was divided in two. It was changed. It was rearranged globally when Jesus came into the world. The historic calendar was changed. It was divided into two parts: BC, that time period that was before Christ, And AD, now that doesn't mean after death, it means in the year of our Lord, that time when Christ came on the scene. In the year of our Lord, and that event, Him coming into the world, it changed history. History was impacted forever by that event. And really, if you think about it, it's really interesting. The way that we look at things now is gauged by that. The birth of our Lord. Our Lord coming into the world. Now, here's what's interesting. There have been attempts in history to rearrange or to change the calendar. Some of you history buffs might remember in 1793 during the French Revolution. In an effort to elevate humanism and eliminate traditional Christianity and traditional Judaism, the French sought to change the calendar from a 7-day week to a 10-day week. Why did they want to do this? Well, they wanted to eliminate Sunday and the Sabbath day. They wanted to eliminate the Christian Sunday and the Jewish Sabbath day, but it didn't work. It didn't take. But there is another one coming, and this coincides with our study on Sundays in the book of Revelation. There's another one coming who is going to, the Bible tells us, seek to change the calendar. The Antichrist. Listen while I read to you from Daniel chapter 7 in verse 25. It speaks here of the Antichrist and how he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, and he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Now, we've been talking about that in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, how the Antichrist is going to come against those who give their life to Christ during the tribulation time. And he is going to persecute them. He is going to prevail against them. And in setting up his kingdom, it says then there in Daniel, the latter part of verse 25 of chapter 7, and he shall intend to change times and laws. And that word times there could literally be translated calendar. Why is he going to do this? I think he is going to seek to do this to get Christ out of the picture. To get the name of Christ out of the calendar. Now, a lot of times, some of us might look at this and think, oh, you know, that's too far-fetched. But did you know? In light of the whole Y2K thing that's been going on, as we've been approaching the year 2000, that there are those who have been suggesting the same type of thing, that because of what they believe is going to happen in Y2K, that we are going to have to change the calendar. But the calendar is going to be changed, no longer B.C. and A.D. In fact, in Israel, you might not have known this, but in Israel, they don't use those terms because they don't look, you know, they don't want to give any reference to the birth of Christ. They don't think of his birth, his coming into the world, as being any significant type of thing. So if you were to get a copy of the Jerusalem Post or to pull up the Jerusalem Post as I did today on the internet, you would find that they label their days in this way, September 1st of the year 5759. That's how they date things there in Israel. They look at, according to the rabbis, that the earth is about that time, that many years old, 5,759. In fact, there was a thing there, an advertisement in the Jerusalem Post for the New Year calendars, 5,760. And you can get one with flowers or pictures of different places in Jerusalem. But that's the way that they look at things, and that works great there in Israel. But what about when they're associating with the rest of the world? Well, this is what they do when they're associating with the rest of the world. They still don't use the B.C. and the A.D., but instead of saying B.C., they say B.C.E., which stands for Before Common Era. And then for A.D., they use C.E., which is just Common Era. So they have before common error and common error. And what's interesting is this is catching on in different parts of Europe. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised when we go over to London next month if we don't see this on some type of publication. In fact, in some colleges here in the United States today, they require their students to label their papers in the same way when they're writing. Instead of BC or AD, it's BCE, before Common Era, or CE, Common Era. So there is going to be one who comes on the scene, the Antichrist, who's going to try to change the calendar. But here for Israel, God changes the calendar. He sets up a day and he says, this, the month of Nisan, it's going to be the beginning of months for you. There's going to be a change, a new beginning. And I think there's a neat personal application for us here. You see, our lives personally have been marked by this same thing, haven't they? Don't you have a tendency to look at your life as BC, before Christ? In fact, a lot of you talk in that type of way. Well, that was in my BC days. That was before, you know, I gave my life to the Lord. And then also AD, in the year of the Lord. This is when a new beginning took place for me, is when I gave my life to Christ. In the year of my Lord, Christ became the Lord of my life. And at that point, it was a new beginning. Our lives changed by what Jesus did. Now, in verse 3, it says here, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. That can also be translated of the firstborn. And you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So on the 10th day of the month, they were to take a lamb in the first year, or as some translations render it, a lamb that was the firstborn lamb of that flock. And it was to be a lamb without blemish. Now, what is God doing here? What is the purpose? What is he instituting here? Well, the writer in Hebrews tells us that what God was doing was setting up a picture of the real thing. Of Jesus, his son, who was to come. Jesus, who would be the Lamb of God. Jesus, who would be the Lamb without blemish. What did John declare when Jesus walked down into the waters there of the Jordan? He declared, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the Passover Lamb. And he was the Lamb that was without blemish. On the cross, what did the criminal next to him declare? He said that why do you taunt this man? He has done nothing wrong, he said to that criminal next to him. And what did Pilate declare to the accusers who brought Jesus to him? He said, as he washed his hands, I find no fault in this man. What did Judas declare? When he came back and after betraying the Lord, he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And what did the centurion declare as he looked at Jesus there upon the cross? He declared that Jesus, that truly this must have been the Son of God. He was the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb without spot, the Lamb that was perfect, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. And in verse 6, the Lord says, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, this is interesting, okay? The lambs were chosen on the 10th day of Nisan, and they were kept until the 14th day. Why was that? Why were they kept? Well, they were kept for the purpose of inspection, to see and to make sure that it was a lamb without blemish. They were inspected in this day by the head of the house, in later times by the priest. And they would inspect the lambs from the 10th day to the 14th day of Nisan. Now, this is interesting because Jesus rode into Jerusalem during the Passover week on the very beginning in AD 32, April 6th, AD 32, Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem. There on the 10th day of Nisan, he will be crucified on the 14th day of Nisan. In between that time, we saw in our study of the book of Luke, what happened to him? Oh, he was inspected. He was inspected by the religious leaders who grilled him from top to bottom, theologically, ethically, personally, firing one question after another at our Lord. And guess what? He passed the test with flying colors. He came through shining. He came through as a lamb without blemish. Now notice also that in verse 6 it says, take it. Take it. There in verse 6. Notice that. You shall the assembly of the congregation of Israel, they shall kill it at twilight. They shall kill it. Now here's the thing that's interesting, because you see, all the households in Israel were gathering lambs. All of them were gathering lambs. There were thousands of lambs that were being gathered and brought in there on the 10th of Nisan. But the Lord says here that you shall kill it. Singular. Many Bible translators in some modern translations, maybe you might have one that reads it this way, they looked at that and said, that really doesn't make sense. He must have meant take them. And they've changed it, but it's wrong. If your Bible says that, cross out them and write it in there, because the Lord did this on purpose. Why? Because you see, this whole event of the Passover, the whole event of taking this lamb, taking the lambs without blemish, was all a picture of what he was going to do 2,000 years later with his son Jesus. That he was going to be the lamb. And so the Lord writes, take it and kill it. Now, there's also a neat progression there in verses 3 through 5. Note this if you would. Perhaps you noticed it. In verse 3, it says that you shall take a lamb, and Jesus is a lamb. But then in verse 4, it says you shall take the lamb. And you see, Jesus is, as John declared, the Lamb of God. Now, Jesus is not just one of many saviors, one of many religious gurus who have come on the scene. No, he is the Lamb of God. He's the one who is set apart above all of the other, Gandhi and Buddha and Muhammad and all the others who have come on the scene. He is the Lamb. He's not just a Lamb. He's not just one of the many religious leaders, one of the many ways to get to God. No, he's the Lamb. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. He made that statement, an absolute statement. The thing that's interesting about Jesus in comparison to all of those other religious leaders is they would tell man, hey, follow these rules. Live by these codes. Follow these rituals. Follow these steps. And if you do that, you know, you'll find God. You'll reach nirvana. You'll make it to this place. Jesus said no such thing. He said, you want to get to God, you need to come through me. I'm the way. I'm the lamb. I'm the door. I'm the shepherd. I'm it. But check this out. Not just a lamb, not just the lamb, but then in verse 5, it says, your lamb. Your lamb. Take your lamb. Take your lamb. You see, it's not enough to be able to say that Jesus died for the sins of the world. It's not enough. You need to be able to say that Jesus died for my sins. Jesus paid the price for me. His blood was shed for me personally. You need to be able to appropriate what Jesus did for yourself. You need to be able to make it personal. And for you young people who are here tonight, some of you junior hires and you high schoolers, I really encourage you in this way to make sure that Jesus is your lamb. I think sometimes when we're young, it's difficult to see ourselves as a sinner sometimes. Sometimes, you know, we look and we think, well, you know, my parents, yeah, they were sinners. You know, they did some lousy stuff, but you know, I'm not like them. I'm a good kid. And sometimes we don't really personally appropriate the fact that, hey, I'm a sinner and Jesus paid the price for my sins. Young people, old people, you need to make sure that Jesus is your lamb. That he's not just the one that died for the sins of the world, but he's the one who died for your sins, who paid the price for you, who took your punishment because you couldn't make it on your own. And then the Lord said in verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel. The lintel is the upper post of the houses where they eat it. So picture this. They're taking blood and they're putting it on both sides of the door, of the doorpost and on the top. But look at verse 22, not just the top and not just the sides, but then he says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Now, the basin there in Israel, or excuse me, in Egypt, was built into the floor, into the threshold of the door. And what it was like a little trough that was there in the threshold of the door that they would put water in. So that when people would come to your house, they would dip their feet into the water, and it was a foot washing type of a thing, and the servant would come and he would wipe their feet. Well, the Lord says here to take and put the blood in the basin. So look at the picture. You've got it at the top, you've got it at the sides, you've got it at the basins, and what does it form? It makes a cross. It's an awesome picture. And here the Lord, writing thousands of years before even the birth of his son, thousands of years before the death of his son, putting this picture together, this awesome picture of the Passover lamb that was a picture of his son who was going to come as the final Passover lamb who would die where? On a cross. And the Lord says, put the blood on the top, on the sides, and on the bottom, making there a form of a cross. And then, but notice also in verse 22, he says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood. Now, why hyssop? Hyssop speaks of humility. In Scripture, it's often used as a symbol of humility, and this really is a prerequisite for salvation. That we come to that place where we humble ourselves and realizing I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So it's coming and it's humbly admitting that I am a sinner, that I am in need of a Savior, that I need the Lord, that I can't make it on my own, that my deeds aren't good enough to get me into heaven, that I don't have it all together, but I've blown it, I've sinned, I've fallen short, and coming to that place in brokenness and humility of, Lord, I need you. Recently, and some of you might have saw this, it's been floating around the internet, somebody sent this to me today. When a minister by the name of Joe Wright was asked to open the new session of the Kansas Senate, everyone was expecting the usual politically correct generalities, but what they heard instead was a stirring prayer, passionately calling our country to repentance and righteousness. The response was immediate. A number of the legislatures walked out during the prayer in protest. In 6 short weeks, the Central Christian Church had logged more than 5,000 phone calls, with only 47 of those calls recording or responding negatively to his prayer. And the church is now receiving international requests for copies of the prayer from India, Africa, and Korea. This is the prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe on those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn children and called it a choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide us, and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us to the center of your will. I ask it in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What a prayer. But this is the idea here of the hyssop coming in a sense of not making excuses and not trying to prop ourselves up and saying, hey, I've got it together, but hey, I'm a sinner. And Lord, without you, I'm lost. Without you, Lord, I'm nothing. Without you, Lord, I don't have it together. Well, after applying the blood there on the doorpost, then they were to eat the body of the lamb. Notice verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 6, there in verse 54 and 55, he said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up in the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And it says when he said these words, the people were confused, and they thought, man, this is a hard saying. What does he mean that we would eat his flesh and drink his blood? And many left at that time. But what Jesus was saying there was that the fact that we need to take him in, that we need to invite him into our hearts. The same way that the lamb here was to be eaten, we are to partake of our Lord. Listen, he is not just to be observed. He is not just to be appreciated. It's not just a thing that, okay, I look at Jesus from a distance and I think, oh, you know, he was a neat man and he was a great teacher. And yes, I believe he was the Son of God. He's not just to be appreciated and like, oh, that's so wonderful that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. But getting back to that personal application, he needs to be consumed in the human heart by those who would say, you died for my sins, and I want you to come and live and be Lord in my heart. The lamb was to be eaten in full. It was to be consumed with fire. It was to be roasted in fire. Fire speaks of judgment. And Jesus took upon himself the judgment that was meant for us. The full force of God's wrath, the punishment that was due to us because we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And Jesus took that upon himself. It was to be eaten there, we're told, with unleavened bread, the matzah. Leaven in Scripture speaks of sin. And so they were to take this bread and it was to be unleavened with no leaven in it, and symbolizing that there would be no sin, no blemish. And Jesus was like the unleavened bread. There was no blemish, no sin in him. And what's interesting about that bread that they eat to this very day is it's striped. Little matzah loaves and it's striped with little holes poked in it. Interesting. Because our Lord was striped. His back was beaten. The Bible says that by his stripes we are healed, and he was poked in the side, in his hands, in his feet. The Lord instituting this wonderful, beautiful picture all the way through, pointing us to his son. It was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And we're told in Hebrews 2, verse 9, that he tasted of the bitterness of death for us. Notice in verse 9, the Lord says, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water. Don't water it down. On the cross, Jesus was offered some vinegar as a painkiller, and he refused it so that he could bear the full force of the pain and the punishment that was meant for us. He didn't take that vinegar and gall mixture. Don't water it down, the Lord says, but roast it in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, and you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. We are to partake it. They were to partake of the whole thing. Let nothing remain, the Lord said. The head, the legs, the insides. And I think this speaks to us of how in our relationship with Christ, it's the whole thing. We want his head, the mind. We pray, Lord, we want to have the mind of Christ. We want the legs. We want to have the walk of Christ filling our lives. And also the inside. Lord, we want the heart. Lord, let us have your eyes. Let us have your mind. Let us have your heart that we might walk uprightly before you. And then in verse 11, it says, and you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, we're going to look at this in detail some next week, but I love this picture. The Lord says, I want you guys to eat this with your belt on your waist. In other words, I want you to gird up your robes and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And later on, he's going to tell them that to put their kneading bowls and their dough on their backs there. And the picture really is it's a picture of a first century backpacker. These guys were about to go on a journey. The first place that they're going to stop is in Sukkoth, which is tent town. And the Lord was indicating to them that, hey, you're pilgrims. You're going on a journey. And I love this because you know why? We're pilgrims. And when we come before the table, like we're going to do tonight, it's not just something that we do in looking back in remembrance to what Jesus did for us. But it's also something that we do in looking forward, because Jesus said in Matthew 26 that I say to you, on the night that he was partaking of this Passover meal with his disciples, he said to them, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we don't just look back, but we also look ahead. We look forward and we realize it should remind us every single time we come to the table that, hey, this world's not my home. This isn't it. But Jesus said, I have gone to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many, many dwelling places. And I have gone to prepare a place for you, and I will return to receive you to myself. Now, guys, think about this. The Lord has this supper. He says, I'm not going to eat of this meal with you again until we do it in my Father's kingdom. And guys, don't let your hearts be troubled, because I'm going away, but yes, I'm going to prepare this place for you. In my Father's house, there's a dwelling place. There's room for you. Have you ever been in a place where you found that there was no room? Maybe you were traveling on a trip and you pull into a little town and you're dead tired and you're looking for a motel, a hotel, and all the signs say no vacancy. That's a drag when that happens. I mean, that's a real bummer. Or maybe it's a group of people who have kind of given you the word, hey, there's no room for you here. Maybe it's some friends at work who, because you've become a Christian, they've said to you, or some friends at school, there's no room for your kind here. Maybe it's people in your family who have said that. I've got good news for you. If you've gone through that thing, Jesus says there's room for you in heaven. I'm preparing a place for you in heaven. And as we eat of this bread and this cup tonight, we need to be reminded that we're not just looking back, but we're looking ahead for what the Lord has prepared for us. And then he says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land." Now here we see the defining mark. This is what separates those who are going to be hit by the plague of death and those who are going to escape it. It's the blood. The Lord says he's going to pass by. And he's going to pass by the homes, and he's not interested about the value of the house. He's not interested about the stuff in the house. But what he's interested is the blood that's on the door of the house. And you know what? The same thing is true with us. The Lord's not interested in what others think about you. He's not interested about the pretty picture that we can paint on the outside of who we are, but he's interested with this: has the blood of his son been applied to the doorway of your house, of your heart, of your life? That's why Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears me knocking and opens the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and I will fellowship with him." Is the blood been applied to the door of your heart, the door of your life? A few more things here. Notice verse 14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial," a memorial, a day that they would look back on God's working, God's hand. They would look back and they were also to look forward because it was a picture of his son who was to come. "And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. And you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings, and you shall eat unleavened bread." Now, a couple more things here, and we're going to close for tonight. So tune in. The Lord institutes here the way in which they were to observe this feast. Leviticus chapter 23 gives us some further insights into this. You can look it up and read it later. But what we find there is that there's actually three feasts associated with Passover. The first is the Passover feast itself, which took place on the 14th day of Nisan. The next day began a seven-day feast or celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Jews, they would prepare themselves for this feast with a great amount of detail. They would scour their houses and look for any crumbs to make sure all the leaven was gone. And during those 7 days, they couldn't eat of anything that had leaven in it. That began on the 15th day and would go for 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But in the middle of that Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was another feast called the Feast of First Fruits. This took place 3 days after the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits. Now, catch this. It's really intriguing, you see. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb with no leaven in him, the bread that was striped and the bread that was poked, he was killed on the Passover. And he was placed in the grave for 3 days. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. That third day that he rose again was the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. He rose again on the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul declared that he is the first fruits. He's the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. He's the first of many who were to follow. He is the first fruits, the first one. And we are to follow after him. Those who would die, or those who would rise, never to die again. He's the first fruits, Paul tells us. Now, to me, and hopefully to you, this is so incredibly awesome. The Lord lays this all out in such detail. All is a picture of what his son was going to do. When we encounter skeptics, we need to turn them to passages like this and say, look, I want you to see what God instituted thousands of years before his son was even born. It speaks so wonderfully. And the writer of Hebrews, as I said before, said all of this was a shadow, pictures of Jesus, who is the real thing. Now, another interesting thing about the Passover, the Jewish Seder feast that they celebrate even to this day, is they would take three pieces of unleavened bread. They would be wrapped up in a napkin or an envelope. They would take them out, and the middle one of those three would be broken in half, and half of it would be wrapped in a napkin, and it would be hidden. And the children would have to go and search for it, and when they found it, there was a celebration. Now, here's what's interesting. The Jews celebrate this to this day. But they don't know what it means. They don't know why they do this. But it's part of their ceremony. Three pieces of unleavened bread, three matzahs. Why three? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The middle one, the Son, is taken and it's broken in half. Why is it broken in half and why is only half of it wrapped? Well, Jesus came as totally God, totally man. He dies in his humanity. His humanity is wrapped up and placed in a tomb. And after 3 days, discovered, and there's a celebration. They look at this, and they have some theories, but they don't know why they do this. They don't know what it means, but we know. It's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture of what our Lord did. One last thing. In Psalm 105, you don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 105, the Lord is recounting the plagues that took place there in Egypt. And in verse 38, he says something that I think the Lord just laid on my heart that he wants us to close with and kind of focus on tonight as we enter into this time of communion. And I want to run through this very quickly, so listen closely. The Lord says there in verse 38, actually in verse 36, He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. And He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among His tribes. The Lord lays out the whole thing, including the Feast of Passover. And He's talking here about when Israel was released. And He says something here that's intriguing to me, that as they left Egypt, there was none feeble or none sick, it could be translated, or none weak that was among them. Now, am I suggesting that all of Israel was healed on the Passover? Yeah, I think it's highly possible. I won't be dogmatic on this, but I think it's interesting what the Lord declares here, that there was none feeble after they partake of the Passover supper. And they're on their way. There's none feeble. Now, here's what also is interesting. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Hezekiah, a godly king, realizes that Israel has forsaken the Passover meal. He reinstitutes the Passover. Revival is taking place in Israel. And it says this about Hezekiah in that time there in verse 20. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah, and He healed the people. Now, both of these could very well be referring to the fact that they were not feeble spiritually, and they were healed in a spiritual sense. But it also could be speaking that they were healed physically. Especially if you consider this in light of what Paul said about communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because the Corinthians had kind of made a mockery of communion, and they had abused communion, and they used it as just really an excuse to get together and overeat and get drunk. The Lord said this through the Apostle Paul, that because they were not giving worth to the body of Christ, He said that there are many who are sick and others who are weak and some who have even died among you because you have not given worth to the body of Christ. Now, there are ways in which we cannot give worth to the body of Christ as well. We cannot give worth through allowing this that we're going to do tonight to become a ritual in our lives. Oh yeah, this is what we do the first Wednesday night of the month. Or through neglect. Oh, it's communion. I'm not going to come tonight. And through those type of things, we can be guilty of the very same thing that they were doing, not giving worth to the Lord's body, to His blood, to the supper. Whereas when Israel, or when in Corinth, when they did this, some of them were sick, some of them were weak, some even died. Whereas with Israel, when they partook, Psalms 105 declares that there was none feeble. Hezekiah, in that time of revival, it records in 2 Chronicles there that they were healed. Was it physical? Was it just spiritual? I don't know. But I do know this, and this is what I want us to end with tonight. When we come before the table this evening to appropriate what Jesus Christ did for us, we are declaring that through His body that was beaten and His blood that was shed, that our sins have been forgiven. And we're grateful for that. That we have been literally healed. As Isaiah said, by His stripes we are healed. Spiritually, eternally, in a salvation type of way, cleansed. But I think in much the same way as Paul talked about, and James talked about, the anointing of oil and the laying on of hands being as a point of faith for physical healing, for those who would come and say, pray for me, And through the anointing of the oil and the laying on of hands, it's in a heart. It's like the igniting of faith. It's a point of contact for our faith in saying, because God says this, I believe that He has the ability to touch me and to heal me. I think in the same way as we come before the table to partake of these elements, that we're declaring in a like manner, Lord, I realize that through what You did for me, and because You are the great physician, and because You didn't just die, but You rose again from the dead, that You have the ability to heal me. And I think tonight the Lord wants to minister some healing, be it physical, be it emotional, be it spiritual, to many of us here in this room tonight. And so as Howard comes up and we're going to enter into a time of worship, we're going to just make it open for you as you feel led in your heart, that you can come up here to the table and partake of the elements and go back to your seat and partake. But there's also going to be some of the pastors and elders that are going to be up front here available to anoint you with oil and to lay hands on you and to pray for you. And as you are partaking of the bread and the cup, you're appropriating Christ's death and His resurrection and His blood. And what Isaiah said, that His stripes, by His stripes we've been healed. All of that we're appropriating as we look back and as we look forward. As we look back in remembrance, as we look forward in celebration, that, hey, there's room for me in His house. Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't even given your heart to Christ. This would be a great night to do it through appropriating, applying, by saying He's not just a lamb, He's not just the lamb, but He's going to be tonight my lamb. He died for me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, Lord Jesus. For being that perfect, sinless Lamb without blemish, who died for us, who paid the price, who took the fire of God's judgment upon Himself so that we could have life. And so, Lord, we want to rejoice tonight in that life that You have given to us. But Lord, we also desire that You would move and work in our hearts. Lord, some of us need healing. Some of us, Lord, need a touch. We need to be made whole. We're feeble, Lord, tonight, weak in our spirits, weak in our hearts. And Lord, for some of us who are hurting physically with different infirmities, and Lord, we know that You are the great physician, that You are capable of healing. And Lord, we want to just declare that tonight. And if You would be so willing to touch some of us, Lord, we would be so grateful. And so we desire to come, Lord, tonight by faith before You to humbly ask, have mercy on us, Lord, and touch us and make us whole. Thank You, Lord. Receive now our offering of praise as we lift it up to You. We're going to just take some time. Again, as you feel led, you can get up out of your seat and come down, take the elements. If you need prayer, guys are up front here, available.